you know, sometimes you reach out, you give your best, you try the best you can. And how many of you know not everything works out? Not every relationship, not every partnership, not every situation or circumstance ends up the way you wanted it to be. Amen? Amen, amen. Amen. And sometimes your feelings get hurt. Sometimes your heart is broken. And what I want to tell you today is that God has feelings too. Tell your neighbor. I don't do this much, but find a neighbor and tell them, look them in the eye and say, God has feelings too.
God has feelings too.
God indeed has feelings too. God reached out to Israel over many centuries. And despite all of his reaching out and all of his love, that love was not consistently requited. And he reaches out to us as well. He wants to do things for us, through us, and with us. But we don't always cooperate. We don't always heed the call. We don't always step up to the plate. And he uses all sorts of mechanisms and all sorts of people, every size and shape and age. We don't always heed the call. Today we're going to learn from a section of prophetic scripture where God employs a technique called rhetorical statements often used by attorneys in a court of law in either their opening or their closing statements. Rhetorical statements are statements or questions that actually don't expect to be answered. They're not required that you would answer them, and in today's case, an answer is not even desired. An attorney speaks to the court and most significantly to the jury, asking them questions that he knows they cannot answer him directly on. But what he wants is he is actually asking them to ponder the questions and inviting them to come to his conclusion. Rhetorical questions, rhetorical statements, rhetorical arguments are a way of influencing people by grabbing at their mind, their ethics, and their emotions. And today, God is not trying to convince you of anything. He's trying to let you know something. For somebody, it's a warning shot. I hope for most of us, if not all of us, it's an opportunity to learn a lesson before we have the problem. Amen?
Amen.
Did you know that some discussions or conversations are not worth having? How many of you believe that? Some are not worth having. Well, guess what? God feels the same way. Some discussions are not worth having. There are times when someone, like the song says, will try and try and try and try and try. But at some point, you realize the discussion is not worth having. Why? Because you know the way it's going to go. You know that some people just can't be helped because they're either too prideful to admit that they have a fault, or they're so deluded they started to believe their own lies. They're so deluded and believe that they are right that they can't even receive from the most gifted orator, can't even receive from someone who loves them so much that they would sacrifice their own lives for them. Can't even hear. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes people can't be helped because they're so prideful. And if you did have a conversation with them, it wouldn't help because their actions speak so loud, you couldn't hear a word they had to say. Their actions speak so loud. Anybody ever been in love? Anybody ever wanted somebody to tell you that they love you? Do you want to just hear that if their actions don't match up? Actions do speak louder than words, even when you don't want them to. Amen. You can say one thing. If your actions say something else, only your actions matter. Amen. Now, the same thing applies, as I mentioned before, to relationships. Whether they're in business, personal, or believe it or not, also spiritual. How many of you know that your actions are what matters? You can think and feel all you want. And that's the thing, the negative that we often challenge people to prove, which is why we need rhetorical statements and discussions that don't happen, because folks will dare you to prove them wrong. You don't know what I'm feeling. You don't know what I'm thinking. So you can even give a message over the pulpit powerfully. And before we get out to the parking lot, the devil swoops up and grabs that word, and the conviction that was on somebody's heart ends up in justifications right after the service. Right after the service. Already, that little voice has made you feel better about the lie you've deluded yourself about. You don't have a problem. That message wasn't for you. That was for somebody else. And so there are times when in business, in personal situations, and spiritual, the conversation would be useless. And when it comes to that point, it's time to do what? It's time to move on. It's time to move on. Once you know that your efforts are not going to make a difference, it's time to move on. Have you ever had a relationship, whether it be on your job, spiritually, at a church, it doesn't matter, where you realize it's just not going to change? No matter what people say, what they do, prove to you. There's no point in arguing. So just because somebody don't call you on your stuff doesn't mean you don't have stuff. They might have just decided enough is enough. And they're just going to move on. Amen? Did you know that God moves on? If you didn't, now you know. God moves on. He will move on when he realizes that you're not going to hear him. He will move on when he realizes you're not going to do what he's asked you to do the way he wants you to do it. Amen? Did you know that God moves on even when you've checked off all the religious boxes? Going to church, check. In an auxiliary, check. Feeding some homeless, check. Going to the nursing home, check. Behind the pulpit, check. Paying my tithes even, check. You can be doing all of that, and God can still say, you ain't hearing me. And God can move on. Amen? I promise you some words, so let's go to it. Today we're going to be learning from the book of Malachi. So we're going to be learning from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and we're going to be focused on verses 1 through 11. Amen? This is the final prophetic writings of the Old Testament. There were still prophets, but this is the last of the writing prophets. And going right into the word, we will look at verses 1 and 2 first, and I'm reading from the King James. Amen. So let's first look at verses 1 and 2. As Malachi prophesies to the people as God works through him. And this is the last prophecy. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And God, speaking to Israel, says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Let's stop there. First of all, as we read through this today, wherever you see wherein, just substitute how. Substitute the word how. So God, the creator of the universe, the great I am, the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah, that gives you every breath you breathe, he says, "I have loved you." You want to see how much he has loved them? I want you to do something for me. I want you to take that Malachi point that you're at. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 25. Find it quickly. Genesis chapter 25. Now, we're not going to read from it, but what I want you to do is I want you to grab Genesis chapter 25, and I want you to put all the pages of the Bible between Genesis chapter 25 and Malachi, and I want you to hold them in your hand. And I want you to think about how much of this Bible is committed to God expressing his love to the Israelites. Why do we choose chapter 25? Because that's when Jacob and Esau were born. There are many people that can call Abraham their father. And then, of course, you have Isaac, but the Israelites come from Israel, who was Jacob at birth. And so all of this, more than three quarters of your Bible, includes the writings to help us to understand the relationship where God specifically is trying to show his love and have a relationship with Israel. It is in spite of three quarters of your Bible that God had to write what he wrote through Malachi. In spite of the love that he showed, is there any surprise that he can love us and give to us and bless us and pick us up when we fall, forgive us, give us more than we deserve, and we still don't step up to the plate? Is there any surprise? Any surprise? More than three quarters of your Bible. And so God says, I have loved you, yet you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Doesn't that make you think about the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert? Ungrateful folk, missing the mark. And lest we look down at them, look down our nose at them, Joshua, we know that you can end up in a pretty ugly place yourself if you get, like the deacon said, the big head. So he said, I've loved you over all these years. I've reached out to you. I've tried to touch you. I've tried to reach you in every way that I can. And yet you say, how have you loved us? Excuse me? This is God we're talking about here. How have you loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. This is God saying, I could have chosen your brother, but I chose you. I chose your lineage. And I've got more than three quarters of the Bible to show for the fact that I came to you when you called me, even though you spit in my face over and over again, made my name look bad over and over again, failed to keep your promise when I kept my promises over and over again. God has feelings too. And he's saying here, the feeling that I'm having is that I've loved you. I don't just love you. I've proven over many, many centuries that I love you, how much I love you. And yet you say to me, what have you done for me lately? You say to me, I don't think you love me. How do you think that feels? Understand, this is a rhetorical argument. So he's speaking. They're not answering. He's going to answer the questions himself. They're not answering. But understand, to understand this text, what you have to know is that God understood that their actions were more accurate about the relationship than their words. So even if they could have answered, God knows how they would answer, so he answered for them. So he says, I've loved you. Now understand, this is the last time he's going to talk to them. After God spoke through Malachi, He shut his mouth for 400 years. Now, we know God don't talk that much anyway. So, you know, even amongst us, if folks are telling you God told me this, God told me that, God told me this every five, let me just tell you, he's not. So it's no surprise that we kind of off when we like that. God does not talk that much. He doesn't. So that's a sign. You want to know the red flags, the yellow flags? If they say God's telling them something every other minute, there's some things they need to work on. Amen? All right. They can put God's name behind it if they want to. But don't you believe it. So he goes on in the next several verses to further reinforce his point that he loved them, and his proof is, I chose you over your brother. I chose Jacob over Esau. Esau would have loved to have my blessing, but he didn't get it. And I've got all of this evidence that I love you, but you tell me with your actions that I don't love you. How do I know this? Because you tell me with your actions that you don't love me. You tell me with your actions. I don't care what you say. You tell me with your actions that you don't love me. And so because I already know that you don't love me with your actions, I don't care what you say. So when I ask you the question, I'm not asking for an answer. I already know what the verdict is. And so when I ask you the question, it's really for you to ponder. It's really for you to think about yourself. It's really for you to look in the mirror, because I'm not asking you for an answer. I already know what you feel because of your actions. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. After God spent the next several verses reinforcing his point about his choosing of Jacob over Esau, he says to them, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, is God a father? Is he your father? He says, where is my honor? And if I be a master, is God a master? Yeah. Is he your master?
Yes.
Is he your master?
Yes.
He's your master. He says, then where is my fear? Where is my respect? He starts out saying, oh, yeah, you got your little earthy stuff down. I see some honor that you show to your father on earth. And I see servants showing honor and fear to their masters. But if I, therefore, be a father, then where is my honor? I deserve it more than they. That's how bad he's feeling. You give me less than you give these hunks of clay down here. I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. I'm answering the question for you. This is a rhetorical argument. I don't want to hear a word because your actions are speaking too loud. I couldn't hear you anyway. So where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? Emphasis here. He is brokenhearted and saying, I can't even get as much as you give these people down here. And I am, by the way, the Lord of hosts, that Lord that's won battles for you, the Lord that handled Jericho while you were just walking around and yelling. The one that put the fear, struck fear in the hearts of those in the impregnable Jericho. So he says, where is my fear? Understand that as he describes their responses, when they say, how in the world did I do you wrong, God? I want you to know that they're not really asking the question either. He says, oh, priests that despise my name. Now, this goes deep. Not only have they dissed God, but it'll be one thing if the people diss God. It's yet another thing, and there's no king at this time. They've gone back from Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, and after Queen Esther and all that stuff, now they've been able to go back and to build the walls and to rebuild the temple. They've actually started using the temple, and they're giving all the sacrifices. They're checking off every box, and yet God says, where is my honor? So it would be one thing if the people diss God. It would be yet a greater offense if the Levites diss God. But no, we're talking about not just any Levite. We're talking about the priests. Now, if they're messed up, if the head is messed up, what do you think about the body? Their actions speaking louder than their words. So he says, "O priests that despise my name." I got up here a few weeks ago and I said, some of you are poor. Woo, offended. Some of you thinking and acting like a poor person would, making decisions out of desperation, trying to hide your stuff, trying to front, which there is no future in, trying to reach out and touch you in that place you need to be touched. But if asked, that ain't me. How dare you tell me I'm poor? My daddy owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Mm-hmm. You don't act like it. I don't care what you say. I'm talking about what your actions prove. Amen? Amen. So he says, "O priest that despise my name." God knows that they don't love him, because they give more respect to men than they do to him. He says, "And ye say, wherein or how have we despised thy name?" Do you really want to know? What I want you to know is he says, you priests now, not just the average person. You priests that are supposed to represent me to the people. You despise my name. And you say, God says for them, how have I despised your name? This is not a quizzical question. They're not asking like, please tell me how. That's the way to write kind of hard. Oh my God, I hurt your feelings. How did I do? I want to fix it. No. This is more like when you say you did me wrong or you hurt my feelings. How? I didn't do anything wrong. They're saying, how have we dissed you? How have we despised your name? Because we don't believe that we have. This is God talking, but their actions say, we don't believe that we have. Anyway, how can I be despising God's name when I got all the boxes checked off? Now remember, Jesus said when he comes back, he's going to say, oh, bunch of folks, I did this in your name, I did that in your name, I did the other in your name, and what's he going to say? Never knew you. That wasn't new. That's always been there. Maybe those words weren't used, but there's been many people that have done things wrong or failed to do things that they should do in God's name. So he says, "O priest that despise my name," and you say, priests, "how have we despised your name?" Glad you asked. Glad you asked. In verse 7, God answers his own question. He says, this is how you despise my name, ye priests. You offer polluted, meaning defiled, bread upon mine altar. Now, that word bread, let's just translate it into meat. That was a choice they made, and it really should be more meat. You'll see in a second. Ye offer defiled meat upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? You offer defiled meat on my altar, and you say, when have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, through your actions, you represent the fact that you believe that the table of God is not worthy of disciplined obedience. Not worthy of considerate care and respect. So, oh yeah, you checking off the boxes all right. You're giving all the sacrifices, all right, but with what spirit? And do you give what you're supposed to be giving? That's the question. Just because you're there doesn't mean you're giving your all. Just because you say it doesn't mean you mean it. Your actions speak louder than words. And if, like Sister Laquisha said earlier, if you're not giving your best, you're stealing from God. Because I know, unless you're a lazy employee, you give a lot to your bosses. You give a lot to your companies. You're trying to justify that raise. You're trying to get that promotion. You guys, this is an extreme. This is hyperbole, by the way. This is exaggeration. You give just about your soul to your career that you're indebted for. Giving your soul twice. Once to the banker, the second time to the company. How much do you give to God to compare to that? How many hours in a day are dedicated to feeding your flesh and doing what that company wants you to do that they can't pay you enough for versus God? God's jealous, but he ain't asking. He's telling you. I'm telling you that I know that you're dissing me. I'm telling you that I know you could give me more. I'm telling you that I know. Not asking. I'm answering the questions for you. You offer defiled meat on my altar, and you say, where did we pollute thee? And you say, basically, with your actions, that God's table's contemptible. It's you could have contempt, like contempt of court. You could have disregard. It's really not that important. God's table, somebody said up here today, I forget who it was, it shouldn't just be, you know, rote. It shouldn't just be a matter of practice. They were doing the sacrifices. Oh yeah, check, check, check. A matter of routine. You can go to church, check, check, get to know all the songs, check. Don't even know how have to hold the paper, check. Got all that. Great. Are you giving your all? We can sing, give ourselves away, but do we really know? No. God is saying, look, I've been trying to tell you this a million different ways. Moving on. Moving on. How many more ways can I tell you? I've loved you. I've loved you. I've begged you. I've pleaded with you. I've asked you. I've dusted you off. I've proven myself to you. I've done miracles for you. I've made a way out of no way. But it's not enough. I'm not asking you. I'm telling you that your actions speak so loud, I couldn't hear you if you did try to answer me. He says in verse 8, and if you offer, making the case even further, like an attorney would, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Oh, I sacrificed. But if you offer a blind animal, is it not wrong? Not only does it violate the law, but let me tell you something else. If I wanted to make this about money, I could make this about money if I wanted to. Because in so many ways, it was about money. How often do I get up in your grill about money? Most of us are great givers, right? But how often do I talk to you about what I could talk to you about and I might talk to you about when it comes to money? And remember, since I don't get any of it, I have the high ground. I have the high ground. I don't get any of it. He says here, if you offer me a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? You said, how have we polluted you? I'm going to answer you. If you offer me a blind sacrifice, is that not wrong? Uh-oh. And if you offer the lame and the sick, is that not wrong? Offer it now unto the governor. Uh-huh. This is where we talk. Uh-huh. Yeah. You offer me those lame and those blind and those maimed animals. Oh, I offered. Oh, yeah, I gave. Oh, yeah, I went to the nursing home. Oh, yeah, I did this. I did that. I fed the hungry. But he's saying, He'll try offering that measly effort, that measly amount of money to the governor. You try giving that kind of effort. You try showing up at work late every day. See what happens. Oh, but you come in to my thing late. See what they think of you. Heart broken. Through. Moving on. Ain't even asking you to answer. I'm answering for you. Try offering now these offerings that you're so proud of giving me to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? We can all stop and think about that. Just think about it. What do you give on the job? Doesn't mean you don't complain about it, but you give it. You come on time, most of you, most of the time, and you don't leave until your work is done or until your hours are up. But what do? We try to cut corners with God, and you know we do. Mm-hmm. And we walk around acting like he don't notice. If he don't get all up in your grill, you should be worried because he might be through. He might be done. I ain't wasting my time trying to tell you over and over again. Yet you try to help somebody, they're upset with you. They're offended to bring it back for us. Because we're not back here. I got to make it relevant for us. He says, try giving that to your governors and see if they like you. You expect me to be happy with it, right? Oh, I'm supposed to be doing backflips because you're giving offerings to me, because you in the sacrifice. I'm supposed to be pleased, priest, because you're there and you take the sacrifice and you light the altar and you cut up the meat and you separate the fat from everything else. And I'm supposed to be happy now because you're checking the boxes, because you're going through the motions. I'm supposed to be happy with that. I tell you what, you try giving that to the man that Cyrus and Darius, you try giving that to the folks from the Medo-Persian Empire that are now your official governors over you. I ain't talking about Nehemiah. Try giving that to them. See if they, what they think of you. You know the truth. You know you're shortchanging God, but because he ain't called you on it, or you think your stuff is not visible, you think you're getting over. Or you don't know. How have I stolen from God? How have I cheated God? How have I hurt God's feelings? He's telling you, I'm going to tell you. I'm not asking. He says, you try giving that to that earthly governor of yours and see what he thinks. You try giving him a blind animal. You try giving him an animal that's maimed. You try giving him a sheep that's sick and see what he thinks of you. Amen? Will he accept your person? Will he think good about you? Will that curry favor with him? Saith the Lord of hosts. This is a rhetorical question. He's not asking for an answer. What he wants you to do is he wants you to say, man, you know what? I do give my best at work. As a matter of fact, I give better than my best at work. Hey, guess what? Do you work harder to get favor with your boss then you work to get favor with God? Do you put off getting favor with God? Versus do you put off getting favor with your boss? How often does your life represent the fact that you're working hard to please God? Study to show thyself approved. Focus on, be diligent in proving to God that he's worthy and that you agree. Focus on it. Handle your business. We do that at work. It's really sad if you don't, because you thank God for the job when you got it. And if you show lack of appreciation by not handling your business, God's not proud of that. And if you claimed to be on God's side and to handle all that business and to check all the boxes with him, and if you are slothful at work, God ain't happy with that either. Oh, but we want promotions and we want money and we want the job because we want the stuff. So we handle that. God's saying, I just want what you give them. That's pretty sad. The creator of the universe can't even get that. Am I talking to anybody?
Amen.
So he said, you try giving that old jacked up stuff to the governor and see what he says. I'm not asking for an answer. I just want you to think about it. Look in the mirror. And guess what? I want you to understand something. In your case, maybe, I hope and pray for you that he says this to you and giving you a chance to change. But here, he ain't asking for an answer because the die is cast. He's done. Okay? Verse 9. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, any of you that say you understand that, reading that, you're better than me. Because in the old English language, that doesn't make any sense. But let me go back for a second. Sorry about this. I'm going to backtrack. I wanted to engage you all around how we cheat God and how we steal from God, even financially. The sacrificing of sick and blind and flawed animals. Let God know that you don't want to give him your best. All right? Can we all admit we don't often give him our best? Sad. How about if he didn't give you your next breath? How about that? But I'm talking about money. The animals represented money. The animals had monetary value. All right? Now, you try to sell a blind sheep to somebody, are you going to get as much as you would for a healthy sheep? So when you bring the sheep to the altar as a sacrifice, as an offering, if it's sick, you're actually trying to act like you're giving God a 20 and you're giving him a 5. What you do is you give him the sick sheep, you still got healthy sheep. You could have given him the healthy sheep, but you're trying to get over on God. How many of us know we don't give God everything we should? I'm going to stick with finances for a minute. Because what are the other things that you find a way to do with your money that you still have in your pocket, even after you checked off the box and gave something in the offering? Worse, you don't give God what you should give God, and then you go get the other stuff that your flesh wants on credit. So now you really can't give to God what you should, because now you've got a good excuse. I got all these bills. Who gave you those things that you wanted? It wasn't God. The devil offers you that credit. Not during the message, ma'am. Sorry about that. I feel you, but not while I'm preaching. You're right. It is just like falsifying the balances, particularly in your ledger with God, not man. Now, we do stuff with man, but if you think that your character, the way you deal with man, it somehow gets to be separate from the way you deal with God. The truth of the matter is, even though you may work hard on the job, you might turn right back around, go to your house and cheat. All kinds of ways. I'm not even going to try to list them, lest somebody think I'm trying to point them out. Okay? Come on. God knows the truth is what he's saying. And so he says to them, basically, I know it's complicated in verse 9, but what he's saying is, priest, you know what? These jacked up offerings that are coming to me, it's your fault. It's your fault. You are the one that got this thing going like this. You are the one accepting this subpar worship of me. You are the one. Now, it goes deeper than that, frankly, because what they were doing, it is said, is in some cases people brought the good sheep and they swapped them out for bad sheep so that they could keep the difference. Yeah, preachers for hire. You ever heard of that before? These priests were messed up, and yet they would say, how? How have we? I'm in the pulpit every week. I study all during the week. I put out a good word. But you're allowing the people to give jacked up worship. You're allowing the people to give less than they should. And I'm not down there. I got you down there for me. How come you're not handling your business, telling the people what they should do? We just learned about Timothy and the false prophets. What did the false prophets do? Tell you what you want to hear. Same subjects keep coming up over and over again, but God is sick and tired of being sick and tired. Let's look at verse 10. Are you convinced that we cheat God?
Amen.
Amen. It's the priest's fault. You encourage this mess. And so therefore, you are not an effective conduit between the people and me any longer. Verse 10. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now, this has a dual meaning. Let's talk about that for a second. I'm almost done. First of all, there's the financial angle. There's a lot of diversity of opinions about this particular verse, but either interpretation is useful for our purposes. He says, which of you would open and close the door is a menial task. Which of you would light the fire on my altar so that I can consume the sacrifices for naught, for nothing? How many of you would work in the ministry for free? That's a common interpretation and certainly would give us a view of God's belief about their character. Oh, yeah, it was when Jesus got there, it was a money game, but it didn't start there. It started a long time ago. Started a long time ago. But I think the more accurate interpretation, because it's fun to beat up, kick the priest while they're down. Let's just make it a financial thing. No question. When you give your animals at the altar, it's our equivalent of giving money in many ways, right? And if you're giving something less than you should, God knows it. In this case, the priest also knew it. Guess what? In our case, the priest also knows it. Guess what? It's your fault that you're letting them give those offerings. Oh, but this is the word, and I'm not supposed to be up in your business like that, right? I'm not supposed to tell you that's a jacked up offering. I'm not supposed to tell you this is a blind sheep. I'm not supposed to tell. I'm just supposed to take it and cut it up and put it there and light the altar and do and let you be, that's between you and God, right? What does the word say here? Woo! Look, I don't want to preach this because I don't want to be in that position. I got my own stuff to handle. I want to be about last week. I want to handle my business. Why you got to put me all up in this position so that now this is my business? Your business become my business? I don't want this. I'm saying this in front of you. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors for nothing? Amen?
Amen.
The other interpretation of this, it goes this way. Would any of you be doing this? I think this is more accurate, frankly. If you knew that it was for nothing? You think you're getting over but you think something's going down. You think that you are serving a purpose. You think that I am still sanctioning you. You think you're still standing in the gap for the people. You think because you're still breathing. You think because I haven't kicked you out. You think just because you're in the pulpit and all the people come doesn't mean you're in my favor. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get a second chance, but we usually do. Would you be doing this if you knew the truth that I know, that it is for nothing? If you knew that these sacrifices were not being accepted, would you keep doing it? Rhetorical question. I already know the answer. It's no. Now, guess what? If the answer is yes, you even more messed up because that means that you think you're God. So it don't matter what God says. So while we do things like I reject that, half the time what we're rejecting, more than half the time what we're rejecting is godly stuff. But it's not what you wanted to hear. It's not something you agree with. So that's the financial angle, and that is the spiritual angle, and I believe the spiritual is more in keeping with what God is trying to say. So he says, how many of you would open and close the doors for nothing? How many of you would kindle the fire on my altar for nothing? And then he gives them sort of the coup de grace. He says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You're going to give me this kind of stuff, you think I'm accepting it, you're just making yourself feel better. You're just making yourself feel good because you got your check boxes and you've checked them off. It's true. You did that stuff. But it was subpar and you knew it. And I come to you and you're like all indignant. How did I steal from you? What? If I were to ask you all, if I was helping you financially, one of the first things I would need to do is tell you, just like you do when you have a you're on a diet, write down all of your expenses, write down all of your income. Income, one check, checkbook, your check from your job, and then the expenses. You know what? If I went through your expenses, I know more about you than you ever want me to know. If somebody just followed the money, they find out more about you than all the lies we could ever tell to them. We find out exactly what and who you care about. Yep. God's just telling you what you already know, but he's letting you know that he knows. So he says he's not accepting those. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, does this sound familiar? Unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. You know what that means? Moving on. Moving on to somebody that will do what I want. Moving on to somebody that will be grateful. Moving on to somebody that will give me the glory. And so while I was intending on spreading the gospel to everyone, and I will, I won't be doing it through you. How about that? My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering as opposed to them other things. Pure offering. For not my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The very people who you turn your nose up at. But they're the same people whose wives, whose women you're marrying when I told you not to. The same ones I told you to stay away from that you can't keep away from. And while Ezra and Nehemiah were on the scene, they were real good. But when they were not, when they just turned their heads a little bit, they went right back to the same mess. Guess what? Their hearts never changed all along. Amen?
Amen?
So if you don't give God what he wants the way he wants it, he might let you get away with that for a while. But at some point, even God moves on. Amen?
Amen.
He usually gives us chances before he does move on. Our job is not to take his kindness for weakness, because he's not weak. Amen?
Amen.
Don't allow yourself to fall into a mindset that you're so right that therefore God must be wrong. Because he'll get to a point to where he won't even bother trying. Because you're too right to help. You're too holy to help. You got all the boxes checked. You can't prove if he chooses to use a man to speak to you. You can't prove. You don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know my prayers, my relationship with God. You have no idea. Well, oftentimes they do. But you can't prove it. All right. You're going to try to get me to prove a negative. I'll just answer the questions for you. And I'll move on. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes proved that even 400 years later, with the Messiah on the scene, they still insisted on being right. So right that Jesus, therefore, was wrong. Same mindset. Same mindset. So this is the word that God wanted to share today. In love with the Israelites, he was done. With some of us, on certain subjects, also done. Some opportunities are history now. Now, that doesn't mean there's still not purpose for all of us. But there comes a point when, all right, you know what? You ain't hearing me. You're going to argue with me if I try to talk to you. So you know what? I'm not wasting my time. I'm going to ask you the questions. I'm going to answer them for you. I'm moving on. Amen?
Amen?
So we have an opportunity on this earth to treat our God the way we sing the songs, the words of the song. At our best, we write songs like that. At our best, we live it. But how often do we give God what he deserves? What does it say that God has to ask a prophet or a man of God today to preach a sermon like that? That he has to, you know, reach out to us and say, you know, I love you. I've given you so much. And I just want to be loved back. I just want to be given my due. God has feelings too. Where do you think we got them? He created it in his own image. He wanted to be loved back. That's why he didn't create robots. He wanted your love to be intentional, conscious, of free will. He wanted your commitment and your diligence to be real. And he hasn't stopped asking, so you should be grateful.